So turn your Bibles to Jude. And as you could probably already tell with the reading, we are entering into a doozy of a passage. I mean, if you thought last week in Jude was a little confusing, just wait. But as we go into the sermon, I do want to give a synopsis of where we've been so far, what Jude has emphasized up to this point. And I want to use phrases that I've used in the previous sermons to show us where we've been. That Jude has told us that in God's grip, we are tethered to Jesus, and we contend for the faith, resisting false teachers who pay the penalty of eternal punishment. In God's grip, we are tethered to Jesus, and we contend for the faith, resisting false teachers who pay the penalty of eternal punishment. If you remember last week's sermon, that word for punishment that Jude uses also carries this idea of something that you earn. This is something that's deserved. And so Jude will actually be similar to Paul's teaching, where Paul says that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's your earnings. These false teachers that Jude is talking about, that has entered into the congregation of believers, these false teachers are earning for themselves destruction. Now remember, too, that Jude is not simply talking about the false teachers and the danger of the false teachers just because the false teachers themselves are in danger. But it seems as though that believers are falling prey to the false teachers' teaching. That they're starting to dabble with sin. They're starting to drift. And so Jude is emphasizing what they ought to be doing. Remember, they're to contend for the faith. And so I used the illustration last week of the runners, and that we need to know what the faith is. What is that baton, right? And that we need to be passing that on from generation to generation. If we do that, that's a way of resisting the false teachers. But again, now we're in the body of the letter, and Jude is showing by example why the false teachers should not be followed. Why we shouldn't listen to the false teachers. They earn a penalty of eternal punishment. Do you want to follow in those steps? That was interesting to me and actually encouraging that after I preached the sermon last week, I had two different people talk to me after the sermon and tell me that they used to be just like those false teachers. Both of them, as part of their stories, were that they ran away. They ran away from the faith, ran away from their churches. They jumped into sexual sins and all other kinds of sins. And one even said, I did change the definition of grace. And said, because God is gracious, I can just sin. And yet both of those people, as they were talking to me, they were praising the Lord for how he gripped their hearts and opened their eyes and drew them to himself. Like, God should have let them go, and he didn't. And he drew them back to him. And so I was encouraged. I mean, I was encouraged to hear them say how God has worked in them. And it encouraged me in a special way, because in all transparency, a sermon like last week's sermon or even this week's sermon is not a sermon that I say, ooh, I get so much joy, in one sense, preaching on hell. Right? I mean, I can relate, I think, to Jude when he starts off this letter and he says, I was planning to write about this, but I was constrained and needed to write about this. And that's how I feel. I'm constrained to preach what the text says here. And so I preach, and then these men thank me for preaching it, because they said, people need to hear this message, and they need to turn. But I hope that it also encourages you, because you could hear messages like last week or today, and if you're in the darkness, and if you're dabbling with sin, you could hear those messages and think, man, there's no hope for me. I guess I'm just one of those heretics. But I want to remind you, too, of what the Apostle Paul writes when he wrote to the Corinthians about certain people. And he said, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor reviles, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Stop. Stop. If you look at that list, can any of you enter into the kingdom of heaven? If you just take that list. No. But then Paul goes on and says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, praise the Lord, right? I mean, you may be tempted to think, there's no hope for me. I can never inherit the kingdom of God. But here's glorious news. God saves. God saves sinners. Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't come to call the people who think they have it all together. It's the people who know they don't, and they need a Savior, right? Jesus himself came to this earth and lived the perfect life in our place and then died the death we deserve to die so that anyone who turns from their sinfulness and trusts in him receives his righteousness as a gift. Praise the Lord! And so if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, that statement is over you. Such were some of you. That's your new identity. Oh, praise Jesus. And if you haven't trusted in him, oh, how I pray and hope that you would open your heart to him, that you would experience God's mercy. Because why receive the wages of your sin? Why receive the wages of your sin when you can receive the free gift of Jesus, which is eternal life? Jude presses his point, and he's serious in pressing this point. Hell is on the line. And he presses it further because, in case you don't hate sin enough, which we probably don't, Jude gives another reason to abhor sin. And he shows false teaching's source is the binding instinct within the heretics. So the main idea for the sermon today, right, is relying on fleshly instincts is self-destruction. But I want you to get how he went from the previous section of verses to this section of verses. He says, they're earning self-destruction, right? But through what they're doing. But where does what they're doing come from? It comes from inside themselves. And this is something we know throughout the scriptures, that the Bible teaches us that we are actually born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We are sinners, and therefore we sin. And these false teachers are going all in and saying, we are following these fleshly, foolish instincts. And Jude says, to follow the fleshly instincts is self-destruction. So not only are they earning judgment and condemnation, they are giving it to themselves. Now, real quick, before jumping into verses 8 and 10, I want us to remember, again, the purpose of examples. The purpose of a good example is so that you would follow it, right? The purpose of a bad example is so that you would not follow it, right? But Jude also, I think, creates a really beautiful contrast here. He talks about the false teachers, but he starts off talking about who believers are, right? And I just want you to see the contrast. And I'm going to use my own wording from the previous sermons to help us to see this. But God's children are in God's grip, being tethered to Jesus, contending for the faith, receiving multiplied mercy, peace, and love. Right? Beautiful, isn't it? And that's how Jude starts off. But false teachers are tethered to their ungodly instincts. They contend for their false teaching, and the false teaching earns a paycheck of eternal punishment. What? Which do you want? Which do you want? Now, at this point, before I go any further, I actually want you to, you know, contemplate that, but I actually want you to take some time to pray with people who are near you. Maybe just one person pray. And pray that God would give us all a greater hatred for sin and a love for Jesus. Would you do that? Take a few moments, pray, and then I'll continue. So let's reread verses 8 through 10. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they don't understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. The wages of sin is death, and this death comes because the people follow their fleshly, foolish instincts. Jude wants us to remember this. Remember that he says, "I want to remind you," right? Don't let this stay in the back of your mind. So Jude is calling it to the forefront of our attention. We have to contemplate this. We can't just allow this to stay in the back. There's serious things on the line. Don't ignore it. And so Jude gives us these examples so that we would hate sin more. Later on in this letter, he says, so that we would hate the garment stained by the flesh. And we know that Jude has already said he wants us to experience the multiplied mercy, love, and peace of the Lord. So hate sin, love righteousness. And so get these examples. Understand the holiness of God, the power and authority of God, and your place. So we jump in with verses 8 through 10, and verse 8 begins with a transition statement. He says, "Yet in like manner these people also." So when he's saying, "yet in like manner," he's referring back to the previous verses, right? And then he's also helping us to move forward. So the false teachers are like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities. They're like the first generation of Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness. They're like the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6. And Jude then gives a synopsis of the behavior here. So like Sodom and the cities, they defile the flesh. And that example, when he's saying defile the flesh, he's talking about the sexual sin and sexual immorality. They turn grace into an excuse. Like the Israelites and like the angels of Genesis, they reject authority, meaning they make themselves their own boss. They feel the right to be above God or to judge God and God's behavior, not submitting to him and his commands. And then like the Israelites and the angels, they blaspheme, meaning they make judgments when they're not the judge. These are the characteristics of the false teachers. And actually, whether you live in the first century or the 21st century, these characteristics can be seen in heretics, in false teachers. But I think Jude's emphasis in these verses is found in verse 8. These actions come because the false teachers rely on their dreams. Other translations will say things like, on the strength of their dreams, or who claim authority from their dreams. There's different translations of this, especially because this is just one Greek word. And so they're trying to translate it into English in a way that makes sense. But the idea is that these false teachers are having dreams, and they think that these dreams are actually from God, and so they claim authority on the basis of these dreams. Now you would say, that's so dumb. But I just want you to think for a moment, because do you ever read stories in the Old Testament where God used dreams to speak to people? Can you think of any examples? Right? Yeah, many times throughout the Old Testament. Can you think of New Testament examples where God spoke through dreams? Yeah, I can think of Joseph, right? I can think of Peter as well in Acts. God spoke through dreams. And so there's definitely points in Scripture where God has shown that he has spoken to people through dreams. In the ancient world as well, not just Christians, they thought that the gods could communicate through dreams. And so these false teachers have dreams, and they think these dreams, or they're at least presuming, that these dreams are from God, and therefore they can speak authoritatively because they have these dreams. But now here's the thing, and it's really important. The Scriptures will also say, test all prophecies. How do we test the prophecies? How do we test the prophets? How do we test the dreams to see whether or not they're from God? What has God given to us to test? What? The Bible, the Word. Test it. Because we know that this is the speech of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is not going to speak out of two sides of his mouth. Right? Right? So here you have the false teachers, and they're teaching a certain way, and Jude is saying, no. We got to believe the faith that has been once delivered for all the saints. The faith that is once delivered for all the saints then helps us to know whether or not somebody's teaching is actually authoritative or not. And yet, what heretics often do, what false teachers often do, is they pit the Spirit against the Spirit. I mean, I was listening to a debate between professing Christians. And one of the people, she was talking about a certain way of lifestyle that she had that the Bible clearly says is sinful. But how she was communicating about it, she said, when I embraced this, I felt the Holy Spirit like I never felt him before. And then somebody else said, okay, where in the Bible do you see affirmation on this? And she says, no. You can't use the Bible because this is my experience. That's what a lot of people say. And by the way, that's very similar to what Jude's audience is doing, or what the false teachers are doing. No. You can't use the Bible because I had dreams. No. You can't use the Bible because I have this experience. And Jude is saying, no. We must use the Bible. Because this is the very words of the Spirit of God. The Bible is authoritative. This is the Word of God. And we must believe the faith passed down. Sadly, though, these people rely on their dreams. And Jude's now going to reveal that these instincts are self-destructive. And the last action that Jude lists, you have defile the flesh, reject authority, the last one, blaspheme, is what Jude is going to highlight in these next two verses. This blaspheming comes because of internal pride and base animalistic instincts. So we jump in to discover more. The fleshly instincts promote pride. It could say and, or it could say or. Blaspheming angels. I think the pride is revealed in the blaspheming of angels. It ends, verse 8 ends with, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Okay, and if you're saying, what does this mean? We're going to get to that. But I want to talk first about what he says in the term, the glorious ones. That simply could be translated, they blaspheme the glories. Glories. So some translations are trying to help us out and say glorious ones to help us to kind of, it's speaking of something. And I think the term is referring to angels. The most immediate context talks about angels. And you have Michael and you have Satan, okay? So, but he uses the term glories. Glories. I want you to understand this because sometimes I think that we can, and here's one of my favorite phrases, we can pendulum swing to extremes, right? We can pendulum swing to an extreme to where we get to a point of like worshiping angels, Or we can go to the other extreme and be like, whatever, angels, who cares? Okay? And both of those, I think, are not helpful or even dangerous. Because Jude says the angels are glories. They're glories. I want you to get this because this is going to help in understanding the point Jude is making. Glories. When God made angels, he made them glorious. Very glorious. So glorious that when we read in Revelation about the Apostle John, which you remember who John is? He's one of the best friends of Jesus, right? John enters in to the glory of heaven and sees the glories of angels. And we're told twice in Revelation that John almost bows down to worship them. And twice the angels say, stop! Worship only God. That's how glorious angels are. That when a fallen human being comes into contact with an angel, they are tempted to worship the angel. So can you imagine the glory? Can you understand why Jude calls them glory? They are awe-inspiring, wonder-inducing, glory-emanating beings. God made them this way. So now, what does it mean to blaspheme the glories? This word for blaspheme can be translated slander. It can be translated defame, defile, or revile. You can revile in different ways. Right? You can revile people, and you can revile them with your words. You can revile them with your actions. You can also revile offices or the office that people are in. So like think of it, for example, in royal societies. And you have the crown, right? That's speaking to an office. And you can have somebody who is the king, and he's reviling the crown. Does that make sense? Even though he is the crown, but he's reviling the crown. He's putting it down by his behaviors, his actions, he's not respecting the position that position deserves. Keep that in your mind. I think that's the idea that Jude is talking about here and fits the context well. So let's look at the example. So just pin that, and let's look at the example. This example that Jude gives does not come from the Bible. The example he gives here comes from another ancient Jewish resource that is titled The Assumption of Moses or The Ascension of Moses. We actually, in our day, don't have a full copy of this manuscript. But there have been people who have looked at other writings that have written about that writing, and they have pieced together the story that Jude is talking about here. And so the story goes like this. After Moses' death, Satan wanted control of Moses' body. And because he accused Moses of being a murderer. So he wants control over Moses' body, and Michael, the archangel, is there, And Michael, on the other hand, is going to take Moses' body to bury the body of Moses. You're like, what in the world? That's so weird. And it does sound weird. I get it. But it also kind of sounds weird, too, because we live in a culture and society that doesn't put much meaning behind burials like other societies do. To bury someone was a sign of respect and a sign of honor. To leave them unburied was a sign of shame, right? So Satan is saying, Moses deserves shame. Isn't this crazy? Like, Satan is the accuser of the brethren even when they're dead, right? Moses doesn't deserve respect. He doesn't deserve to be honored, right? So Satan is making his case. And so the question is over whether Moses should be respected or dishonored. And here we have the dispute between Michael and Satan. Both are angels. Both were created glorious, right? Now I want you to think about Michael then. We've already talked about how angels are glories. Now I want you to think about Michael. Michael in the scriptures, we're taught in Daniel and Revelation that he executes God's judgment. In Daniel, he's referred to as one of the rulers, and Jude refers to him as an archangel. And then in ancient Jewish teaching, we're also told that there was, well, let me say this, an archangel is a category that is above the other angels. And the archangel rules or leads the other angels. All right? Now, Jude says Michael's an archangel. And in Jewish teaching, Michael isn't just one of the few. And by the way, it's few archangels that's listed. Jude is the leader of the archangels. Okay? So I want you to get this picture where Jude is going. This is what the Jewish mind would just automatically know these things, right? But he's talking about angels and how angels are glorious. And then he's going to use an example of the most glorious angel, Michael, right? So, whoa. And then he's not only using an example of the most glorious archangel, right, Michael, he's using an example of Satan, which according to tradition, and if we look at some passages of scriptures, possibly Satan was actually higher than Michael at a certain point in time. So you have, in one sense, like the battle of the ages, right? And I'm just thinking, like, can you imagine if someone created a movie that was about the Exodus, but from the angelic perspective? Right? And then you have this Exodus, and you go through, and you see all these angels are fighting, they're warring, they're doing all this kind of stuff. And then Moses dies, and then all of a sudden, you know, Satan and Michael show up. Can you hear the music? You know, it's like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? And it's, and then there's going to be this fight, and boom, boom, boom. And you're like, yeah! You know, and like, it's going to be intense. Like, it's way better than the Avengers, okay? Like, this is what I'm thinking. This is what should happen, right, in this scenario. Glory fighting against fallen glory. But that doesn't happen. We read, Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. That's it. Michael is powerful. He's probably the most powerful under God. It's not his place. It's not his position to condemn Satan. God did not give him that position. And so it would actually be blasphemy or slandering for Michael to rebuke Satan. You say, wait a second, why? Why is it blasphemy or why is it slander for Michael to rebuke Satan? Let me ask you, is Satan guilty of his crimes? Is he? Yes? Right? Yes. He's like, yeah. So we can, like, Michael should just say it. And Michael won't. You know, I need to say this before I go any further. And this probably shouldn't be a surprise, but there are different ways of interpreting this passage. And you can feel free to look at different ways if you want to. What I was looking at commentators, some commentators could not believe that it's possible to blaspheme Satan. Okay? So they said, we've got to come up with another way of translating this. And they came up with a way of translating this that they think sounds fine. I read another commentator, some of you might know this if you're into commentaries, but a guy named Douglas Moo, who was a major translator of Bible, said, essentially, we can't retranslate this into something that sounds like it makes sense to us. We have to translate it the way it is and deal with it. I agree with him. So I'm going to go with that position here and say it is actually possible to revile and slander Satan, which is very, very foolish to do. Michael would be slandering Satan by rebuking Satan himself. Why? First, think about Satan. He is going to be judged because he has been given glory and he's utterly wasted it, and he continues to use his glory for the power of evil. He continues to. He's like the false teachers like those angels who abandoned their position, right? He abandoned his position and he is never going to return to it. Who gave Satan the position? God did, right? And he's continuously rejecting it. Now, that's Satan. Now think about Michael. Michael, and I've already asked you this, but just let me ask it again. Is it Michael's role to condemn Satan? No, that's not his position. If Michael condemns Satan, then Michael is going into whose role? God's role. That's not Michael's role to do that. He needs to stay in his position. That's what godly people do. They're not like the false teachers who abandon their position. He's like the godly people stay in their position. They know where they are. They humble themselves under the sovereign God who is creator of all, the Lord of heaven and earth. So let me think of, I want to give you kind of a, I think, another example from Scripture where humans do this. In the book of Acts, there's a story about these sons who cast out demons. And they're the sons of Sceva. And they're trying to cast out these demons. It sounds like it's been going on for a while as they're trying to do this. And they say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. That sounds, maybe at first glance, it sounds good. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, okay? Do you remember what the response is? The demon responds through the person. One day the Spirit answered them, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know about. Who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. What's happening? These sons are simply using the name of Jesus to wield power. In the name of Jesus, who commands? What did they say? In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I, who are you? I think about this illustration and what Jude talks about, and it's like when Osama bin Laden was alive. If I was like, oh man, he's just so bad, and he's the enemy of all these nations, and he's the enemy of America. I'm getting on a plane, and I'm going to confront that guy. And now, if I found him, and I was standing face to face with him, you naughty guy, right? What's he going to do to me? What's he going to do to me? Right? He's going to at least try to kill me or torture me or something, right? But what I want you to get is that's not my place to do that, right? It might be on a national scale, right? But sometimes what people do is they can go, well, I'm in Jesus, so I can just go right up and I can condemn Satan. You stop it. And this, by the way, this is what we hear even in our day. How many times I have heard people say, I rebuke you, Satan. Stop it. That's not your place. What we can do, and it's so much greater, is we can say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. Because if Michael, who had all that power, wouldn't say, I rebuke you, why would we? If Michael, with all that power, would say, the Lord rebuke you, then Michael's revealing something about the sovereign, glorious power of God, right? He will rebuke, and he will make all things right. But our fleshly instincts, it promotes pride in us. And seeks to elevate ourselves just a little bit more or a lot more than just recognizing our position. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Rest in him. Watch his power at work being on display. Jesus is the Savior, not you. God is the judge, not you. Rest in him in that. So relying, or fleshly instincts promote pride, and the example is that people would even blaspheme angels. And relying on fleshly instincts reveals animalistic ignorance. Now, the next 2 points, we're going to go rather quickly, but they're very serious. Verse 10 emphasizes the point. It says, but these people blaspheme all they don't understand. And they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. These people rely on their dreams. They rely on their ignorance. There could be some who listen to this sermon. There could be some who have listened to the last couple of sermons. And they could think, man, Pastor Timothy is so wrong. Maybe they would think, you are old-fashioned. You're ignorant. You need to come along with the times. However, Jude makes clear that those who don't embrace the faith once delivered for the saints, those are the people who don't understand. Those are the people who are actually ignorant. They are the ones that are like unreasoning animals, and they follow their instincts. Now, by the way, when he says unreasoning animals, this actually is a moment where Jude is like, this is a mic drop moment for Jude. Because even in the Roman culture, they did not want to be compared to as beasts. You're just like a beast. You just follow the instincts. No, I'm not an animal. And Judah's saying, yes, you are. That's what you're doing. So this was a confrontation. And Jude wants the Christians to understand the warning. Don't just be like an animal. That's not what God created us to be. Animals have their position too, right? Yes? And we have our position. But what Jude is saying is that when people go outside of their position, when they are prideful, what actually happens to them? They're humbled. When they live in their pride, they are not going to the level of God. They're going to the level of animals. And they're acting like them. And this reminds me of the picture we get in the Old Testament. Some of you know the story I'm thinking of. Nebuchadnezzar, right? What happens to Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, he built this kingdom, and then he's out one night, and just, he praises himself. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, look what you've done. You've made all this. This is so wonderful and great, and you are so awesome. And then what? God strikes him and takes his reasoning from him, and Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years is out there in the grass, eating the grass like an animal. I mean, can you imagine living in that kingdom at that point in time? They're like, we don't know. Like, the stress just got to him, right? But it was more than that, right? I mean, God was humbling him because I love the wording of Nebuchadnezzar when he actually turns back to the Lord, or he turns to the Lord. He says, my reason returned to me. Like, my brain came back. I could actually think. And now he's thinking straight. Because then he says, I bless. He praises God. Praises the God who can do anything he wants to do. And you can't stop him. If he wants to do this, he's going to do it. If he wants to do that, he's going to do that. And so Nebuchadnezzar just says, I praise and glorify him. Wow. That's freedom. Right? When we actually are free to glorify and praise him, then we can live how we were created. And we can live in the joy of our eternally joyful God. To honor him is to understand your position. You are free. But to rely on yourself means you're relying on animalistic ignorance. And that's going to lead to self-destruction. People like this are destroyed by what they understand instinctively. If you're just going with your instincts, you're not going to have an accurate picture of the eternal realm. And Jude is saying their instinctual desires kill them. Last week, at the end of the sermon, I talked about hell. And I used an example of addiction. And I mentioned that I was taught that, actually, in reading a book by another pastor. And actually, in just a few moments, I want to read what that pastor actually wrote about hell. Because it really does fit with what Jude is saying here. That they, in verse 10, they're destroyed by all that they understand. They're bringing it on themselves. But if you hear me and you're like, man, this is basically, you're just reading what you said last week. You're just repeating yourself. And so I would just say, repetition aids learning. And it is too easy for us to listen to a sermon that's talking about false teachers and go, yeah, those people are so bad. But remember, one of Jude's concerns is that the Christians are following their example. And they might be on the path. And so that's a concern that I have for you. Are you following any of the false teachers or the false teaching? Are you going down in the path? Are you dabbling in sin and making allowances for it? Are you causing divisiveness? What's going on inside of you? Because what Jude says, which is what God says, is that if you don't repent, you are on the path of self-destruction. You, if you are listening to your instincts, you are on the path of self-destruction. And that terrifies me. That terrifies me for you. So I want you to hear and listen. You could be bringing destruction on yourself. And so I want you to hear the words that this former pastor, Timothy Keller, once wrote. I'm just going to put up the first sentence. And you can read that. He says, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. You're like, what does that mean? Okay. I've said this before in sermons. You can't reject life and have life. Does that make sense? God, who is life, if you reject him and turn from him, are you going to have life? No, you're just going to continue to walk further and further and further and further and further and further into darkness. Right? That's what this quote is saying. It's your freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. You hear that? And so he goes on in his writing, and he says, we see this process writ small in addictions to drugs, alcohol, gambling, and pornography. First step, there is disintegration, because as time goes on, you need more and more of the addictive substance to get an equal kick, which leads to less and less satisfaction. Second, there is isolation. As increasingly you blame others and circumstances in order to justify your behavior, you might say, no one understands, everyone is against me, and that's muttered in greater and greater self-pity and self-absorption. When we build our lives on anything but God, that thing, though maybe a good thing, becomes an enslaving addiction, something we have to be happy. Personal disintegration happens on a broader scale. In eternity, this disintegration goes on forever. There is increasing isolation, denial, delusion, and self-absorption. When you lose all humility, you are out of touch with reality. And so even the passage from Revelation I mentioned last week, when God judges the people, and he says, let the sinner continue to sin. He gives them over. That's hell. Relying on fleshly instincts is self-destruction, but in God's grip, God's children are tethered to Jesus, and we contend for the faith, resisting false teachers who pay the penalty of eternal punishment and bring on themselves self-destruction. So what's your application today? How are you going to respond? I mean, if you have not trusted in Jesus or you are rejecting Jesus, I urge you and beg you to turn to him. Because like what I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, there are people in this church, more than just those two, who would say, I was just like them. But that was me. That's no longer me. Jesus saves. Trust him. Turn to him. But if you are a follower of Christ and you're dabbling in sin, pray and plead, Lord, cause me to hate it, abhor it, and turn from it. For all of us, let's remember Jude's bigger point. We need to know the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. And we need to pass it down. We need to be more vigilant, Ventura. I think we need to be more vigilant in engaging in each other's lives. Last 2 weeks, I've talked about what's the application. How are you engaging in other people's lives to develop them in the faith? How are you doing it? Each one of you, how are you doing it? And if you're like, I don't know. Or you say, oh, I'm doing it like this. Okay, specifically, what does that look like? We got to think about this. Because there is an enemy, right? And he accuses people even when they're dead. So he's not going to give up when we're alive. May we live as the people God made us to be, in his grip, tethered to Jesus, contending for the faith. May we not assume the faith, but always believe and pass it on, living in multiplied mercy, love, and peace. And in all of this, to remember, this is not something we do in our own strength. This is one of the things I love about Jude, is he talks about all these things. And then Jude has my favorite benediction in the Bible. Now to him who is able. Not now to me. Now to him. I need him. And what a perfect transition even in communion. That we're saying, oh Lord, forgive me. Oh Lord, help me. I believe. Help my unbelief. And so let's ponder Jesus a little bit more. Let's think through him.
To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.